Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of life, in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes, Father, our spiritual eyes, so that we might behold wondrous things from your holy law. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an often told story about G.K. Chesterton, and I may have told this before, but G.K. Chesterton was a brilliant, clever Christian scholar, thinker, writer, journalist who lived at the beginning of the 20th century in England. It's reported that the newspaper of record of the times, the Times of London, posed a serious spiritual question to several prominent writers. And the question was this: what's wrong with the world? And G.K., according to the story, G.K. Chesterton responded with a brief one-sentence essay. "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." But if we were to take a social media poll today and ask the common person, what's wrong with the world today? I imagine we would get answers like this: it's the Democrats, it's the Republicans, it's the indifference to climate change, it's the COVID response, it's criminal justice reform, it's racism, it's hurricane relief. And I'll stop there. We could go on for a while. According to God's word, though, our real problem, the root problem, is sin. Your sin, my sin. You know, but God graciously gives us his provision for our sin problem in his holy law and in his hopeful gospel. Here in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, I invite you, encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We learn that Christians truly need both God's holy law and his hopeful gospel. You know, what must Christians grasp about the law and the gospel? We'll see here in Romans 7, there's a purpose of the law of God. We'll see the power of sin, but finally, a preparation for the gospel. It begins, though, with the purpose of God's law. There in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it's a transitional section there. The Apostle Paul writes in God's word after proclaiming the truths of Romans 7, 1 through 6, you know, what then shall we say? You know, what should be our response to all of this that we have learned about God's law? And it seems that some of his audience there, maybe even some in the church family, were saying, well, you know, that the law is sin. The law is sinful. Let's get rid of the law. You know, and here thinking of law, you know, to have a scriptural understanding, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, there were civil or judicial laws that governed Israel as God's holy people there in the Old Testament. They also had the ceremonial law that governed Israel and their holy sacrifices and holy worship, but both the judicial laws and the ceremonial law expired with the ending of the nation of Israel as God's people. So the law referred to here is God's moral law, or we could say the Ten Commandments that were given by God to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And so the question is the law sinful? And what's Paul's response? You know, Paul didn't hold back. Strong language here. By no means. If he were texting, it would have been all capital letters in bold with 20 exclamation points. God forbid, may it never be that we would consider that the law is sin or sinful. And so now he begins to inform us, educate us, enlighten us in a gospel fashion about the chief purpose of God's law. Look there. Yet if it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You know, the law of God reveals our sinfulness. We've already seen that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law reveals our sin, it rouses us or stirs us to sin. We saw that back in Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused or stirred by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But God's holy law also rebukes our sinfulness. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known, been intimately acquainted with sin. You know, to know sin means that we learn about the range of sin. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The ruin of sin. You know, Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, in his commentary, Douglas Moog reminds us, the law is unable to deliver a person from the power of sin. You know, the law was never designed by God to save us, but so that we would know that we are sinners before a holy God, to convict us of our sin. It reminds us of our gospel need, and that's a good thing. And now the Apostle Paul there gives us one example. We're still in verse 7, a long verse. Paul writes, God's word tells us, for I, Paul writes in the personal pronouns throughout this portion, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You know, still thinking of the purpose of God's law. And here Paul gives a specific scriptural example. Rather than just talking generally about all sin or even just about the Ten Commandments, he brings up the last commandment, commandment number 10, as you go through the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. We've read it already in our confession of sin. Let me read it again. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You know, what's coveting? You know, it's not a word we use often today, unless you play Scrabble, crossword puzzles, maybe. Coveting, it's a sinful desire to satisfy your selfish longings, sexual desires, apart from the truth of God's word. Our children's catechism, for those of you who are going through it, 102, the 10th commandment teaches us, quote, to be content with whatever God chooses to give me. Or the shorter catechism, number 80. The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And so the law here, to begin to apply it, the law here reveals our need for first God's contentment. You know, apart from God's contentment, we will never know contentment. Secondly, the law reminds us of that scriptural call to show charity towards our neighbor. Don't we need that lesson today? The law forbids discontentment. It's a sin to be discontented with God's provision. I believe as well it forbids a sinful sexual desire outside of marriage. I believe that would include same-sex desires. Colossians 3, verse 5, just to give one scriptural example. Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice how they put covetousness there with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, all forms of idolatry. We worship those things rather than worshiping God. You know, other things that coveting forbids is envy, greed, sinful pride. I believe it's a commandment that our culture and our churches and I need as a follower of Christ today. We're not done there. Apostle Paul continues, God's word continues, Romans 7, verse 8, still thinking about the purpose of God's law. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment about coveting, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. You know, our holy God graciously, and emphasize that word graciously, uses his law to bring a knowledge of sin to Paul's heart, to our hearts. You know, but Satan slyly, surreptitiously seeks to use God's law, his holy law, to swallow us up in deadly sin. Theologians teach this truth that Satan used God's law as a bridgehead or a springboard for sin. Charles Hodge put it this way, the law produces the conviction of sin by teaching what sin is and by making us conscious of the existence and the power of this evil in our hearts. So we ought to be grateful for God's law. And then Paul finishes that verse, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. You know, what's he telling us there? Apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's inactive, unproductive, unobserved. You know, sin is playing possum, you know, for a time. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Give an illustration. You know, again, you might be familiar with this account. In Augustine's Confessions, written about 400 AD, I've read portions, not all of it, but he relates the details of his sinful youth and how the Lord brought him to saving faith in Christ. Augustine tells the time that when he and his friends stole pears from the neighbor's pear tree. And I quote, one stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it, that is the ripe pear tree, and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. You know, that's what the law does. You know, God graciously gives us his holy law so that we would see our sinfulness and so that we would shun our sins against the holy God, whether it's the sins of coveting, the sins of stealing. You know, how do we do that? You know, three quick ways. One, we need to read all of God's word, Genesis to Revelation. Secondly, for parents, work with your children to memorize the Ten Commandments. I believe that every sin we commit fits into one of the Ten Commandments. And God uses his word and the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. You know, and the last lesson is that sin is personal. Without getting political or too political, you know, it's easy to denounce sins and systems in cultures, but too often we fail to see the log in our own eye. We see the speck in others' eyes. You know, our sinner's plea ought to be that same plea that Jesus spoke about in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Luke 18:13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I need to be making that more regular part of my own prayer life. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the purpose of God's law. But then there is the power of grievous sin. We're moving towards verse 12. Verse 12 is the climax of this all. It helps us see the big picture. But verses 9 through 11, the power of grievous sin. Paul's reminding us of the power of sin. And it's not only sin before we came to faith in Christ. Keep in mind, this is sin that believers, followers, those who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ, these are sins that we commit, that I commit. And he's speaking of the power of grievous sin. It brings grief to God. Now, Paul gives a personal testimony. I'm so encouraged. He doesn't say you, pointing the finger at the church at Rome. He doesn't even say we. But verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. You know, when sin came alive, the sins of coveting especially, but there was a gracious role of God's law. We read, I once was alive apart from the law. That's a challenging scriptural truth to understand. Two thoughts, mainly two ways of interpreting it. There are some who would say, I once was alive apart from the law. They would call it the age of accountability. At age 13, a Jewish boy would publicly proclaim that he was a son of the commandment, a bar mitzvah. And at that point, he was accountable. But I believe it could also be understood as Paul as a sin-hardened Pharisee. He thought he was alive without keeping the law. He knew the law in his head. You know, he could quote the Ten Commandments without blinking, but that law was not in his heart. He was living physically, but he was dead spiritually. He's a self-complacent and self-righteous sinner. And he's confessing that here. You know, unless we think, well, that's just the Apostle Paul. You know, think of a person. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. You know, who's been raised in a Christian home. You know, you've occupied that seat in Sunday school and church. You can even quote a few scripture verses, maybe even the shorter catechism. And yet there is no new life in Christ. You know, but when the commandment came, Paul writes, God's word tells us, sin came alive and I died. And he's thanking the Lord. Sin came alive. All of a sudden I realized I was a sinner standing before a holy God. And I died. I died spiritually. The wages of sin is death. God graciously used his holy law to declare to Paul that he was spiritually dead apart from Christ. You know, that's one of the reasons we still need that law of God. But we'll see, too, the pain of grievous sin in verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. New American Standard puts it this way, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The law would have given life if it had been perfectly obeyed. There's a whole host of scriptures to back that up, but the best one is from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5, we read, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, says the Lord." You know, so God gave his law so that we would have life in the law. The problem was we disobeyed the law. And so that law that promised life proved to be death to me, Paul writes, and to you and to me. You know, you see it again in another parable of the Good Samaritan. I encourage you to read it maybe this afternoon, Luke chapter 10. The lawyer is giving Jesus a wonderful summary of the Ten Commandments. And what is Jesus' response to that lawyer at first? "Do this and you shall live." You know, if you could perfectly keep the commandments, you will live. And then Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Sermon for another time. God's law promised life, but it proved to be death to a depraved soul and to us. Physical death, spiritual death. But still thinking of the power of sin in verse 11. "For sin, seizing the opportunity," we saw that same phrase in verse 8, that springboard, that bridgehead, "through the commandment," about coveting, "deceived me, and through it killed me." You know, what's taking place here? Give you a scriptural foundation here. If you go back to Genesis there, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, even when Adam, just Adam, you remember God gave Adam the command, you know, you can eat of all the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, Genesis 2:17. And so what happened? You know, the rest of the story, Genesis 3. Satan sidled up to Eve, tempted her when she was alone. Satan denied the truth of God's word, tempted Eve to eat that which God had clearly forbidden. And Eve ate, and hear her excuse that she gives to God. Genesis 3, verse 13. Genesis 3, verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" That's what sin does. It deceives us. It tricks us. It beguiles us. Bait and switch here. And Paul honestly acknowledges that sin deceived him. You know, that's what sin does. You know, it promises pleasures, promises happiness, joy, but it's all deceptive. And Paul here acknowledges that, confesses it, and it killed him. Killed him spiritually. You know, consider how we still read and receive warning signs. I mean, you have to laugh at some of them. I remember, I think it was 6, 7, 8 years old, they started putting warning labels there on the side of cigarette packages. I never smoked. Friends, parents who smoked, and remember that little warning label. Oh yeah, I shouldn't ought to smoke. This will kill me. And I especially had to laugh. McDonald's, you remember, started putting warning labels on their hot coffee cups. You know, "Don't spill this. It will hurt. Please don't sue us." You know, we have warning labels, you know, everywhere today. Warning labels on the highway, speed limit signs. They're to ensure our safety, though. teens might turn a deaf ear to the teacher who warns them about the consequences of not doing their homework or being late with assignments, and then all of a sudden it's report card time, and whoa, why are you giving me an F, a D? You know, even our precious children, grandchildren, at times might willfully rebel. Oh, they're so cute, but please clean up your room. And all of a sudden, they turn into a different creature. You know, Christians still need to learn to listen to God's holy law, to love God's holy law. You know, why? You know, one of the chief reasons is so that we would never forget the pain and power of sin. But along with that, that we would humbly and gratefully see the price that was paid for our salvation in Christ's death on the cross for our sin. The power of grievous sin. Finally, verse 12. We've seen the purpose of God's law, the power of grievous sin, now the preparation for the God's hopeful gospel. And here's the strongest scriptural argument for the law. It prepares us for the gospel. We will prize the gospel. We will cherish the person and work of Christ as we comprehend the law of God. You know, we need God's law. Even though it can never justify a sinner, don't ever make that mistake. Even if we perfectly kept God's law, we might live physically, but we would not live spiritually forever. God's law uncovers our hidden sins. The law convicts us of indwelling sin. And yes, the law condemns us for sin. But again, Charles Hodge reminds us, though the law cannot save us, it must prepare us for salvation. You know, and here's things to remember about the law. Verse 12. Short, sweet, but it's rich. You know, first, the law is holy. You know, how can it be holy? It's holy because it was given to us by a holy God. It reveals the character of our holy God. You know, think about it. Won't take the time this morning, but we call God our Holy Father. That's what Jesus called him there in John 17. Jesus is called the Holy One of God, John 6:68. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. So every person of the Trinity is holy. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. So, of course, God's law is holy. You know, Psalm 15, our responsive reading, just a quick illustration here. You know, it begins with that question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And then secondly, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Basically, Lord, how can we as sinners come into the presence of a holy God? How can we have the hope of heaven in our hearts? As you read through Psalm 15, almost like reading the Ten Commandments, but look at how it closes there. Verse 5, especially that last phrase. He who does these things, he who follows God's law in love, shall never be moved, shall never be shaken, shall never totter, shall never be destroyed. For a Christian's faith rests solidly upon Christ. That even Psalm 15 is pointing us ahead to Christ, that solid rock. Hear this verse from Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Romans 9, verse 33. A quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 28, Psalm 118. But Romans 9, 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, That's Christ, and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be moved, will not totter, will not be shaken. So the law is holy. But then Romans 7 verse 12 goes on, and the commandment is holy. Not only is each part of God's law holy, but even this 10th commandment is holy. And our holy God calls us to live in holy obedience. And why do we do that? Because Jesus taught us this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by the love of Christ. When we love God, we will keep his holy commandments, for they are not burdensome. The commandment is holy. The commandment is righteous. Again, because our God is a righteous God, a just judge. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us, I quote this verse often, but a verse that is of great gospel encouragement. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake he made him, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know, not only is God's law, God's commands, holy and righteous and good, but more importantly, the God that we worship, the God who has created us in his image and redeemed us in Christ, he is holy. He is righteous. He is good. There's another book commended to your reading, read through it in seminary. I need to reread it. It's entitled Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Written in 1879, published in 1879. He writes this, and I quote, and I'll make a couple applications in closing. Holiness comes from Christ. It is the result of vital union with him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Go then to Christ and say, Lord, not only save me from the guilt of sin, but send the Spirit whom thou didst promise and save me from its power. And then hear this. Make me holy. Teach me to do thy will. May that be our prayer. Lord, make me holy. Teach me to do your will. And how does the Lord make us holy? He reminds us of our sinfulness, that we can't save ourselves. Not the labors of our hands can fulfill the law's demands. We need Jesus. Jesus, who is our holy Savior, our righteous Redeemer, our good Shepherd, that lovingly laid down his life for the sheep. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for all of your word, Lord. Old Testament, New Testament, law, gospel. Father, forgive us when we try to hide from your holy watch care over us. Forgive us when we hide like Adam and Eve tried to hide, cover their own nakedness. Father, we pray that you would not only graciously convict us of sin, but Lord, we pray as well that you would graciously make us holy, that you would graciously teach us to do your will, to walk in ways, Father, that bring you honor and glory and praise, but in ways that grow us in our grace and knowledge and love for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.